Our scripture reading this morning will be from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, so please turn there with me. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who was there for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of the Lord.
I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to that passage, 2 Corinthians 5. Have a couple of things for us to do before we jump into the study of God's Word. And the first one is that just to make a quick announcement that next Sunday we will start into our next study series of messages. And we study the book of Exodus from about January, mid-January, all the way up until June. And when we were at the section on the Ten Commandments, I preached one message on all Ten Commandments. And as I looked back at that, I just really felt like it would be of the Lord's will for us to go back as a church family and look more carefully at the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to do a series of studies on the Ten Commandments, 21 messages. There's going to be three messages on the first one and two on all the successive ones. And there's a study guide for you to pick up out in the foyer. Hope that you will get that. And each week that you'll do the study ahead of time, it'll help prepare you as we think about what does it mean to have a vision for life guided by God's instruction to us in the Ten Commandments. And so I invite you to do that. Hopefully that will be helpful for you. I'm convinced that it is easy for the people of God to know eight of the commandments. If I asked you to recite them right now, could you do it? And also know that we have young ones and teenagers in our congregation, and it's very important for us to think about what does God mean when he speaks to us in the words of the Ten Commandments. And so we want to take a careful look at that, invite you to be a part of that, and begin to pray for the Lord to bless us. Now, as we get to this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, I had a conversation with someone this week, and they had an opportunity to be able to engage with someone in our community. And the whole subject matter for today is, what does it mean to be a minister of reconciliation? Do you know that you're a minister of reconciliation? Hopefully by the end of the service today, you're going to know that better and more deeply. But I'd like to ask Paul if he would stand to share a little bit about what happened in the recent weeks for him.
Okay. Darlene and I, a few months ago, were in the parking lot of Lowe's on our way back to our car. And I was wearing a T-shirt, a tie-dye T-shirt that one of her brothers gave me some time ago. And we heard somebody holler, "Hippies." And so I figured that was me. And turned around, and this gentleman then walked up to us, and we began talking about the 60s and 70s, the Vietnam War, and the Woodstock, and so forth. And he said, "Well, I'm going to invite you to come over sometime, you know, and meet some friends." And so 2 weeks ago, I was invited to go to a breakfast gathering. A group of individuals, there are about 12 there, but there's more depending on who shows up. But a group of people who meet, you know, about once every month or so, and just sit around and talk, you know, about whatever's going on in their lives and so forth. Well, there were about 12 people there, and four or five of them as it turns out, were atheists. The one said, they belong to a group called secular humanist. And the man next to me said, that means atheist. And so we talked a little bit more about, you know, they were just chatting on. And the guy turned to me and he said, Paul, maybe you would like to join our group. And I smiled and I said, well, I don't know how well I'd fit in. I'm a Christian. Well, then he smiled and said, you're a Christian. And so that led then to a discussion between myself and the others who were there that lasted about an hour and a half, you know. And I was trying to present to them the Christian worldview, you know, not the gospel in the sense of the four spiritual laws, but the Christian worldview, and contrast that with the worldview of atheism, with the challenge that these individuals consider which worldview best fits the reality in which we live, you know? Which has the answers for the questions that we face every day, the perennial questions of meaning, purpose, and so forth, you know? And it was a really good experience. We talked, nobody laughed or ridiculed, nobody raised their voice. It was just a very rational discussion. And I hope that I'll be invited back. And if the atheists invite me to their group, I intend to go and see what I can add to their understanding. That was a good experience, though. And I've been wanting to make contact and make friends with some people who are not church people. I mean, you're wonderful people, but we already agree on everything. And I like to talk. Almost everything, okay.
That's good.
I won't get into the coming election. But I like to talk about philosophical things, issues like that, and history and so forth. You know, I am a retired history professor. And I want to do that with people who don't agree with me, you know, and that we can then have a dialogue. I think that's very biblical, you know. So that's what I did.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. God uses tie-dye shirts. Even tie-dye shirts. Now, before we jump into the message, one of the things that over the past couple of years that I have been working on with others is to create a small group of people who would help us think through how do we become a church that's engaged as ministers of reconciliation. We are called to be people who are retelling the story of grace in the lives of other people, exactly what Paul was sharing. And one of the tasks of the church is to equip God's people. Ephesians 4 says that God gave certain people to the church to equip the people of God for the works of the ministry. And there's a whole host of works of ministry, some that happen inside the church and some that happen outside the church. And so one of our tasks here as leaders is to try to help the body of Christ be equipped to be able to speak and tell the story of grace, your story of grace, if you're in Christ Jesus, to other people. And so our task is to help equip you. Your task is to be able to begin living in concert with, in alignment with the Lord God, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, and being able to share what God has done in your life. And so I'd like to ask Mike Van Dyke, Pam Blair, Jeremy Vogan and Tom Daniel. Is Tom in here? Would you please stand, the three of you? I think Tom might be outside with our safety team. These are the folks that over the past year or so have been meeting together, praying together, thinking about how do we help equip our family to be better equipped, better capable of being able to explain and give voice to our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so over the course of this year, you're going to see some different opportunities, some different efforts made on their behalf to try to help you be better equipped. And so you guys can sit down now. So that we will be a church just like the Thessalonian church. Do you know what the Thessalonian church was like? At the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, it says that Paul writes to this church and he says, I don't have anything more to say, don't have anything more I need to say to you because your faith has become known everywhere and the word of the Lord has rung out from you. And so one of my prayers over this past couple of years has been that God would make Stand Alliance Church that kind of a church. That the word of the Lord would be ringing out from us and that our faith in him would become known all throughout this region. And by God's power and grace, we want to ask the Lord to do that. But part of that process is helping each one of us feel capable and equipped to be able to give voice to our experience of God's grace in our lives. And so we want you to know everything that we're doing today, the message this morning, and then what follows in Life Application Group is geared around this effort to be able to help us take some steps forward into that calling. And so we want to give you that as we get started. Now, I want you to know it is 10:15, okay? Let the record show that I'm starting at 10:15, all right? All right, let me begin with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21 are a whole host of things in those verses. And I've been given the task, I was asked by Mike, to talk to you from this passage about our role as being ministers of reconciliation around four themes: God, sin, Christ, and our response, okay? And so we're going to look at this passage from that. But let me begin with this question. Have you ever been in a situation in which you thought that you had all the facts about a particular event or situation and that your conclusion based upon those facts were correct? In other words, you believed that you saw clearly the situation even if others didn't see the situation clearly, only to discover at some later point that you didn't know all the facts and that actually you were wrong about your conclusions. You ever been there? And due to your ignorance, the real reality of what was going on was hidden from you, and because of this, it was you that was in the wrong. You ever been in that situation? You ever had that happen to you? I think if we're all honest, we all know that somewhere along the line, we jumped to conclusions. We made assessments. Drew conclusions. And sometimes that happens with very little. It's little issues and they're inconsequential, its impact. Sometimes that happens and it's big issues and it has massive implications and consequences. I want you to know this morning that 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 17, that's what this passage is about. The pressing question is, who is Jesus and what happened on that cross? And how you answer that question has profound implications. Just exactly the question that we asked this morning at the beginning of the service. What happens to those who die apart from Christ? You see, how you answer the question, who is Jesus and what happened on that cross, has massive implications for you and for people all around you. So what we want to do this morning is look at this passage around those four themes: what God has done, what sin has done, what Christ has done, and what we are get to do, what we are called to do. Let's look at that first one, what God has done. Now, let me begin. Every person who is born into the world and comes in as a little package, a little baby, all bound up in this little life. Do you realize that that little baby is born into the world with a set of assumptions about God? Have you ever thought about that? That little tiny thing, all still needing to learn and grow. I just saw my grandson last week and just is bound up with assumptions about God, even though he couldn't express any of them yet. And you might say that the package comes with a predisposed bent. When it comes to God, the package is damaged before it arrives. Example, do you find it easier to trust God or to trust yourself? You have a bent. Do you find it more natural to be certain of God's goodness towards you or more natural to question his intentions? You have a bent. You and I come into this world with a set of assumptions about God. Whether we recognize it or not, we have a bias. And because of that reality that's present in our lives, we grow up and we make further assumptions about God. And a lot of them are things like this. God is angry all the time. God is difficult to get along with. God is irritable. God is hard to please. God is indifferent to my circumstances. God holds grudges. God is not to be trusted. God is out to be against me to make life difficult. We got all kinds of things that we think and believe about God. Many of them are subconscious. We don't even know that they're actually there. But I would like you to see in 2 Corinthians 5, and I want you to actually, if you have a physical Bible, get a pen out, and I want you to underline what this text tells you about what God is actually like. Ready? Here we go, quickly. Verses 17, at the end of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18, we read, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right out of the gate, one of the things that we see is that God is intent on the old passing away and bringing in the new. God is a God who wants to recreate what was lost in the garden. Wouldn't you like in your life a do-over? If you could go back, wouldn't you want to be able to undo some things that you did and have a do-over? Do you realize something very important? That God does not give second chances. God gives do-overs. A very particular kind of do-over, which we will get to in a little bit. First of all, God recreates. He is intent on taking away the old and bringing in the new. Verse 18, God reconciles. He reconciled us to himself. God is intent on bringing reconciliation into our relationship with him. He deeply cares about who you are, where you are, what you are going through, and your relationship to him. Verse 19, God is concerned. God was reconciling the world to himself. Oh, how many people think that the Lord is blind or deaf. But this text tells us that God was reconciling the world to himself. His heart is filled with compassion for the world. Verse 19, God forgives. He does not count our sins against us. What a wonderful verse. You ought to underline that. He does not count your sins against you. God is not pouty. He is not, does not hold grudges. He is anxious to forgive. Oh, how this week I was reading in the book of 2 Chronicles, and Manasseh was the king of the people of Israel, and he did untold evils for the people. And yet, at the end of his life, there was year after year that Manasseh did Oh, goodness, how many things he did. And yet at the end of his life, he repented, and God was moved by compassion. After all the mess, all the bloodshed, moved by compassion. Verse 20, God appeals. He makes his appeal to people. He is earnest. He's genuine. He wants to get to you. Verse 21, God sacrifices. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for our sake. He does all of these things at his own expense. It cost the Lord God everything to get reconciliation for you and me. He withheld nothing. And verse 18 tells us, the beginning of verse 18, all this is from God. Now, does that sound like to you the God that you've had in your mind? Does that description counteract the ways that you have thought about God, the things that you have harbored in your heart towards him? You see, we come into this world with a natural bent. We haven't even met him, and we don't like him. And you know what? It takes years of repeated encounters with the Lord God himself through his word and through his people to overcome our natural bent. Now, if you are already a Christian, please remember people's bent. Don't get impatient with them. Don't see them as the enemy. Remember their bent. Pray for them to discover the thing that you have been discovering, that the Lord God is good. Pray that the Lord would overcome the seed that the devil has sown in their heart concerning the nature of who the Lord is. So, first of all, what God has done. Secondly, let's look for a moment at what sin has done. Now, this passage isn't explicitly about sin. That's not the main thing that Paul is after, though I want you to know it's hanging around in the background. You see, our bent towards our distrust of God isn't something that's neutral in our lives. It leads us in a direction. And the very fact that God is trying to reconcile him to himself, the world, implies that there's a rift in the relationship. The relationship between God and his creatures, God and his image bearers, is broken. And the passage actually tells us what the core of the problem is. The reason why our relationship with God is broken is found in verse 15. Look down there and see. And he died for all that what? Those who live might no longer live for themselves. There it is. The core of the issue for each person, for each one of us in this room, and for every person walking the globe right now, and for every person who ever has walked the globe. The reason why our relationship with God is in the shape that it's in is because we decided to tell God, to whom we owe our very existence, I don't need you. I can do this just fine on my own. And so we come into the world not only with assumptions about God, but we also come into the world with a pre-orientation to live for ourselves. You know, just listen to the modern conversation and you see people all over the place trying to resolve the human problem. They try to resolve it through education or through technology or through military might or through government. They try to resolve it through social institutions. The Bible gives to us a very simple yet profound answer to what is the problem in the world. G.K. Chesterton was once asked to write in London, a whole editorial board for the London Times, I believe it was, sent out a request for people to be able to write in essays to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? And so all these people were sending in their long essays. Chesterton wrote in a two-word answer, two-word essay. What's wrong with the world? I am. You want a good illustration of what living for yourself is? The other night I was here Wednesday evening and the praise team was in here and they were practicing and preparing for this morning. And I was standing back there and listening to them. And when they first came in and, you know, they're getting their instruments out and they're doing their thing. And the piano was playing one thing and the keyboard was playing another thing. And one of the acoustic guitars was playing one thing and the electric guitar was doing something else. And the bass guitar was doing something else. And the guy in the beatbox was beating around. It was total chaos. Sounded terrible. Until the director stood up and said, this is the song, this is the key, let's play. And the moment that happened, all of a sudden, all of the instruments came together. And there was beauty, there was order, there was purpose, there was what you enjoyed this morning. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that's what we're doing all the time with God. All trying to live life on our own way. And you see the chaos that it's creating. When you try to live for yourself, when you try to play your own tune, it brings total chaos, destruction. So many places and so many ways. We begin to think about how living for yourself works its way out. Just think relationally. If you live from the perspective of I'm living for myself relationally in the domain of relationship, how will you view relationships? Relationships will be for your own benefit. You'll use them and abuse them. Think about how that works in morality. If you live for yourself and for moral things, morality will be something that you use when it pays off. But when it's not, doesn't pay to do it, and nobody's looking, you'll justify about just about anything. Think about what it looks like financially. If you live for yourself, and to you, money is something to serve yourself. You'll work all kinds of things so that you can lift your comfort while you look. Overlook the people who are around you who are in need. Think about what happens sexually. If you think your life is living for yourself, you'll use your body and other people's bodies for your own whims. Think about what happens with truth. Truth will be something that's relative to whatever you need it to be. Just look at the things that living for yourself produces. It produces chaos. It produces heartbreak. It produces grief. It produces sorrow. It produces the kind of world that we're in. You see, to put oneself at the center of the world leads to destruction in every sphere of life. And what winds up happening is that we can't trust each other because we know that there's always an angle that's being played. We can't really know each other because there's so much that's being hidden. We can't love each other because we know that when the chips are down, we're really for ourselves and not for anyone else. That's what sin has done. What about then the passage tell us about what Christ has done? two things that are here. First of all, there's lots here we could look at. I'm going to just try to look at two things. Number one, notice that the initiative for reconciliation comes from God and is through Christ. When you have relational breakdown, something goes wrong in a relationship, husband, wife, father, child, grandparent, neighbor, whatever the situation might be, whose responsibility is it to seek reconciliation? In most cases, the normal thing that has to happen is that the offender seeks the reconciliation with the offended, right? It's the person who has the responsibility who caused the breach that has to seek out the one who's been offended and try to get reconciliation. Acknowledge the wrong. Figure out what needs to be done to restore. But in our situation, if we are simply living for ourselves, we never want reconciliation with God. We have a predisposed bent to serve ourselves. We will never pursue God. In fact, the Bible says no one seeks after God. You might say to yourself, well, I see people seeking God. I see people who are hungry. I see people who are trying to figure out. Don't we have churches that are built upon the idea of seeker-sensitive services? Oh, don't get me wrong. People are very spiritual. People are very interested in finding benefits and blessings. People are very interested in finding something that will help them make sense of their lives. But seeking the God of holiness, seeking the God who is actually there, seeking the God of the Bible, that is a different story. That God we hide from. And so what we see in this passage is that in this case, we who have done the offense are not seeking to be reconciled. Rather, it's the offended party who is the one who is taking the initiative. God is the one. He is the one through the person of Jesus Christ who came looking for us. Jesus is the one who is sent into the world to reconcile with you. If you are in Christ Jesus, please hear me. If you are in Christ Jesus, it is because Jesus came looking for you, not because you came looking for him. John the Apostle tells us we love God because what? He first loved us. God takes the initiative. When he himself is the offended party and has every right to say, forget it. Secondly, notice something very important in this passage, and that is the six times that the little word for, F-O-R, shows up in verses 14 and 15. What does that word mean? Let me tell you three things that that word means. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Here's the three things it means. First of all, it means substitution. Ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since that dastardly deed was done by our first parents, the law and transgression of the law hangs over the human race. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The soul that sins shall die. I will in no wise clear the guilty. You see, hanging over our heads from that time all the way through to the end is the sentence, guilty as charged, sentenced to death. That's the reality. But when God sent Jesus, and the Lord Jesus came, he came to do one thing, to die for you. For you. He came to substitute himself into your place, to take upon himself your sentence of death, to put himself into your shoes. He came to give his life instead of you giving your life. He came to assume, to absorb, to take into him everything about what the law demanded, that the soul that sins shall die. See, he came to substitute. That's what the word for means. But it doesn't just mean that he came to substitute himself for you. It also means representation. Jesus is both your substitute and your representative. How do we know that? Because the verse, the next phrase that comes is this: one died for all, therefore all have died. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that one died for all, and therefore all of those have died? And the answer to that question is to recognize and realize that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you receive him, when you repent, when you call upon the name of the Lord, when you ask him to come into your life and change you from a person who's living for yourself to a person who's surrendered to him, at the moment that that happens, your life is so bound up into Jesus's life, and Jesus's life is so bound up into your life that everything that happened to him, God considers as if happening to you. And the great illustration of that is marriage. Those of you who are married know whatever happens to your spouse happens what? To you. You're bound up together. Nothing is independent anymore. If your spouse is suffering, you're suffering. If your spouse is joyful, you're joyful. And the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ comes into your life and the two of you get married spiritually, and everything that happens to him happens to you. Paul says, we are convinced of this, that one died for all and therefore all died. And what that means is that God considers that if you are in him, it is as if you died. But I want you to know something. You can know all of that. You can know that he was your substitute. You can know that he was your representative, and it not affect your life at all unless one more thing happens, and that is that you have to know that he died for you personally. You see, the Apostle Paul once viewed Jesus as an imposter. Paul says in this text, I used to regard Christ according to the flesh. I viewed him as an imposter. I thought it was clear that he was under the curse of God. Anyone who hangs on a cross must be cursed of God. I thought he was a deceiver of the people. I thought the people who were following him were idiots and needed to be rubbed out. You see, Paul thought he saw clearly. Paul thought he had all the facts until one day on the road to Damascus, something incredible happened in his life and he really discovered the real reality why Jesus was on that cross. And you know what he discovered? Oh, Paul, he discovered that Jesus was on that cross for him. And that's why he can say at the beginning of this passage, the love of Christ controls me. Has the love of Christ penetrated your life? Or is it a set of ideas? Is it something you affirm to? Until it gets to you, until it gets through to you, until you recognize it was for me that he was on that cross. It's just an idea. And what happened to the Apostle Paul? It's finally, for the first time, the love of Christ got through. Has it gotten through to you? Do you realize, do you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, died for you? You were on his mind. That's why he was there. Now, when that gets through, let me try to wrap this up as quickly as I can. When that gets through to you, you and I can be like the Apostle Paul in that the love of Christ will begin to control us. The love of Christ will begin to become the heartbeat of our lives. The love of Christ won't be something that we affirm, but it'll be something that we're experiencing and reveling in and rejoicing in and allowing it to filter down into all the little crevices and places of our lives. And I want you to know that this passage tells us that the love of Christ will change you in five ways. Let me give them to you quickly. They all start with the letter R. If the love of Christ gets a hold of you, it will change you in these five ways. Ready? You're going to have to respond. You're going to have to regard. You're going to have to receive. You're going to have to retell. And you're going to have to rely. Here again. Respond, regard, receive, retell, and rely. Let me go through them quickly. Number one, first of all, you personally must respond. Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Don't go through your life sitting in a church and never respond. The promise of the gospel is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Be reconciled to God. He's calling you to respond. If you haven't, young person, old person, be reconciled to God. Respond. Call upon his name. Say, God, I'm done living for myself. It's brought chaos and destruction into my life and to the lives around me. Have you responded? And if not, what's holding you back? Number two, regard. Look what the verse 16 says. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Do you want to know how you can know if you've responded? One of the first things that will happen in your life is that you'll stop regarding people according to the flesh. In other words, the love of Christ will begin to change your perspective about people. You see, before Christ, with the way that we look at people is that they're useful. They're useful for getting things done. They're helpful for being able to achieve the things that I want to achieve. Before you come to Christ, you look at them as a means to an end, or you look at them and just say, what idiots. What nincompoops. You never thought you would ever hear that word in church. We look at people and we think, what's wrong with them? But if the love of Christ gets a hold of your heart, those kinds of things begin to go away. Instead, you begin to look at them like Jesus did, as sheep without a shepherd. And with hearts filled with compassion, as people who are made in the image of God, as people who have an eternal destiny. You see, if you want to know that the love of Christ has gotten through to you, you will see it in how you begin to view other people. I regard no one according to the flesh, says Paul. Has your perspective changed? Number three, verse 18, you have to receive. And that is, you receive the ministry of reconciliation. God gave to you the ministry of reconciliation. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are not to look around and to say, I'll let the evangelist take care of that. I'll let the preacher take care of that. No, you are one who has been deposited into your life, has been the message of reconciliation, and God is now calling you to join him, to partner with him. He wants to use you. As unprepared as you feel, as incapable as you feel, as unusable as you feel, as still struggling with sin person as you are. And that's why in this church we are stressing over and over again how much we have to pray. The harvest is plentiful, Lord, but the laborers are few. Send them forth out of this church. Wherever you are, whoever you are, and whatever station that God has placed you in life right now, you are uniquely called and uniquely gifted by the Lord of glory for the ministry of reconciliation. Have you received that ministry? Are you allowing the love of Christ to redefine and reshape who you are and what you're here for? You're not here for a career. You're not here for the American dream. You're not here to make your children's lives better, though you may want that. You are here as one redeemed, called to the ministry of reconciliation. Number four, you're going to have to retell. Verse 21, he gives you not only the ministry, but the message by which to do the ministry. Look what it says. Verse 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God has given you the message. It's his message of love that you have experienced. Don't add to the message. Don't take away from the message. Just retell what God has done in you. Your life story is that you were a sinner and God took your sin and put it on Christ and gave to you the righteousness of Jesus. That's your story. He gives you the ministry of reconciliation and the message by which to do the ministry. And then lastly, verse 20. Can you do this on your own? Do you have the power, the strength, the energy? Who is sufficient for these things? Paul says in Corinthians. Nobody is sufficient for these things. And that's why in verse 20, we are told God is making his appeal through you. Do you hear it? You're not out there alone. God is in you by the presence of the Spirit of Christ, and he is making his appeal through you. Therefore, do not rely on your own strength, your own arguments, your own abilities. Recognize that God is in you. And to that end, may the Lord help us to respond, to receive, to no longer regard anyone according to the flesh, to retell, and to rely on his power. And I want you to know something this morning as I close. There's not a person in this room who has got all five of those down. Every one of us has got something somewhere we need to work on. What is it that you need to ask the Lord for today? How often Jesus in his earthly ministry, when people were brought to him, would ask the question, what do you want me to do for you? May I urge you this morning, what do you want to ask Jesus to do for you? Some of you might need to just respond for the first time. I need to receive what you've given. I don't need to go be a minister yet because I'm not even reconciled. Be reconciled to God. Some of you need to change your regard for other people. You look at one group of people and you see them according to the flesh. Oh God, change my heart, how I look at people. Some of us need to receive this ministry that the Lord has given to us. We're engaged in all other things, but we don't recognize the thing that we need to do, what he's called me to do. Other of us need to learn how to retell our story. And in your life application groups, you're going to begin to get a little bit of like, how do we do that together? And all of us need to learn how to rely. What do you need from the Lord this morning? Would you just bow your head for a moment? And I want to give you a brief second to you to ask, respond, however the Lord is speaking to you today. Lord Jesus, you've heard the prayers of your people. On their behalf, I ask that you would answer those requests. And would you do it in powerful ways? By your Spirit, through the Word of God, through the people of God, help us, Lord, to learn how to grow into this role and task of being a minister of reconciliation. Forgive us, Lord, when we've neglected it or avoided it. Help us, we pray.